The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
In the name of God, source of all being and love. Amen. Please sit down. So this is the final in a series of sermons I've been giving through Lent and finishing with this today in Eastertide. And I want to start off with a memory that goes back a long way but was somehow very significant for me when I was 17. Do you remember those Argos posters that had some sort of beautiful scene on them and usually some pathetically anodyne quote at the bottom? And we had them on our walls in the 70s or whenever it was. But every now and then, there was a very powerful saying, and I remember one that hit me, and I bought the poster. I've since discovered that it was a quote from Léon Blum, the first socialist and Jewish French prime minister early last century and reformer, and he said this: "They are free who do not fear to go to the end of their thoughts." They are free who do not fear to go to the end of their thoughts. And at the time, this so struck me that I took it to my youth leader in my reasonably conservative Christian youth club and asked him if this was true. And he said, "Of course. Well, what do you think?" And I remember saying, having one of those moments, that if it is true, then I am not free. It seemed to be quite a profound insight that just sort of came at the time. Thereby ensued a slightly awkward conversation, but it's never left me, that saying and how I felt about it at the time. One or two people have wanted to ask me over the last couple of months, have I lost my faith? And is that why I'm not taking up another job in the church? Well, first of all, I'd want to say, does it sound like I've lost my faith? The passion I've been putting into this final series of sermons, I hope you have felt the heart and the fire in my belly as I've explored ideas of Christian faith. Rather, as I see it, my faith has deepened over the years. As I've constantly sought for deeper truth, tried to ask good and better questions, tried to be honest, tried not to be afraid of going to the end of my thoughts. And I believe this is what God asks of us. I may not be so aligned with the church's thinking as I once was, but I also think that this is part of our task in being unafraid to think, to push the boundaries of where the church is, to keep it developing, to help it to broaden its circle of what it would call orthodox, to enable other honest-seeking people who also to feel that they can belong too. And so perhaps this sermon series is something of a result of this long search for learning not to be afraid of the end of my own thoughts, offering my own thoughts on how I have come to understand the heart of Christian faith, offering another way of thinking about the events of Jesus' life, which I would say is equally good, although it will have its flaws too, and equally rooted in the biblical text, but may be helpful to many who find our traditional ways of understanding Jesus unhelpful or even harmful. And so, a brief-ish recap, if I may, because it all must hold together before I move on to resurrection. So I started by suggesting that the foundational truth of Christian Jewish thinking is that humans are created good. I said it quite provocatively in the first of those sermons, and apologies for that. But nevertheless, I understand that this is the starting point. This is the first thing that's said in the Bible. And we need to hear this very deeply, that we are intrinsically and fundamentally good, made in God's image, and there was nothing that should take away from that fact. But, of course, all is not well. So how do we understand what we see around us in the world? We're looking at the Adam and Eve and the apple text. Of course, that's not a fall. We call it the fall, but there's no reference to the fall in the biblical text. And neither did it cause in the text separation from God, only separation from paradise. So in this scheme, this is the story of human choices. And it's not that our choices make us bad people or create a barrier with God, but they do have human consequences of spoiling human and ecological harmony. And so we are, if you like, constantly called to live out this goodness by making better choices, calling to one another, "You're better than that. I call you to live a life because you are good, because you have goodness at the root of your soul. Live it out." Choices which will lead to greater harmony and the flourishing of humanity and all of nature. But then, of course, the question comes, if there's no barrier between humans and God, then what is the cross? What is that all about? And this, of course, is crucial, because the story of Jesus is not just about being nice. We must get that. We are very nice, but that's not the heart of what it is about. And the cross demonstrates this. The cross was the most barbaric way for somebody to die. So how do we understand what this was all about? We're being pushed beyond niceness and good behavior. And so in this scheme of thinking, the cross was not a sacrifice for sin. Indeed, as I've suggested, Jesus was actually seeking to undermine the whole sacrificial system of his time when he overturned the tables of the money changers. So here in this scheme, the cross is simply the natural result of Jesus's challenge to unjust and exclusive human power structures. In other words, if you challenge power effectively, you will get lynched. So the heart of his mission was challenge to power, and he knew what he was doing, and he knew what it would cost him. A very, very powerful message and very powerful story. And this thing about power, the problem with power, it affects every level of human existence. Both internal, within us, we set up these power hierarchies and dominances between body and mind, and we are not at ease with ourselves. In our social and political realm, almost every aspect of human suffering can be traced to wrong or exclusive use of human power. And in the ecological sphere, human domination and exploitation of nature is destroying now even our own habitat. And so this scheme says, it's all about power, which so speaks to the issues of our day and is so necessary to be heard. And of course, the church is totally caught up in all of this as well, with our own power structures. And we must look at ourselves in the light of Jesus' life understanding it in this particular way. And so then the question comes, well, what does the cross mean for us? If that was Jesus' story, what does the cross mean for us? And I've quoted this central saying of his, which is, take up your cross and follow me. So the cross then is not so much something that has been done for us, but an invitation to participate in all that Jesus lived and died for. An invitation to let go of power seeking ourselves, together with our seeking of wealth, of status, of reputation, and all we cling to out of fear or greed. And to challenge unjust power wherever we see it, within ourselves, in our relationships, in politics, in nature. And the more that we do this, the more we are following the way of the cross, living the life he called us to, and our lives are giving meaning through this. And so on the back of all that, we come to this extraordinary mystery we call the resurrection. And it seems to me the essential question we need to start with, which could always be the elephant in the room, and which I think opens up what resurrection might be about, is this. Is belief in bodily resurrection of Jesus a requirement for Christian faith? And there are three possibilities. One, yes, it is required. Two, no, it is not required. And that would be my position. And there are people in this church who struggle with actual belief in a bodily resurrection. And I want to say to you, you can be part of Christian faith. It is not necessary. It's something like for you, it's something like believing impossible things before breakfast. It should not exclude you if that is a struggle for you. But of course, the third possibility is this. Belief in bodily resurrection should be positively discouraged. Now, you may not want to go that far, but hear the reasoning. The reasoning would be this. It's because it potentially obscures and distracts from what Harry Williams would call true resurrection. So whatever our belief, believing in the bodily resurrection, not being too sure or actively working against it, the point is not to miss the point, which is, what does resurrection mean for us? Not some distant past event which I either do or don't believe happened, but something I experience in my own life. That is true resurrection. That is what it is all about. Resurrection in human experience. So true resurrection then, I would want to say, is about, it's not primarily about what happens when we die. I love quoting, do you remember J. John, some of you will, it's not about pie in the sky when you die, it's about steak on the plate while we wait. So that might obscure now everything else I'm going to say. But I think this is the point, it's what's happening here and now that resurrection is about. And I think it's about entering a new kind of life, a new way of living. And so we rightly rejoice at the resurrection stories. They're magnificent, and with spring all around us breaking out, it lifts our hearts and gives us courage and strength and new energy. But it is Mark's account that gets to the nub of it for me, which is why I asked for it to be read today. It's set for Easter Day, but we didn't read it, so I thought we ought to have it. And this is the most extraordinary ending to a gospel, which is supposed to be good news. They ran away terrified. And most scholars now believe that this was Mark's original intended ending. Yes, there is more in your Bibles, but mostly that is stuff that appeared on later manuscripts. So it's generally assumed this is where Mark intended to end it, with ambiguity, fear, and uncertainty. And I love that. I love that. You'd say, well, it's not very triumphant. But it's wonderfully honest and real and perhaps true to our experience that their first experience of resurrection as they stared into an empty tomb was an experience of loss, of absence, of emptiness, of darkness, of their last hopes dashed, of all possibilities now excluded of expressing their love or connecting with Jesus ever again, it is impossible to overemphasize the finality of this experience for those disciples. But what they didn't realize at the time was that this was actually their first glimpse of resurrection itself. This was their gateway to a new kind of life, which they would soon experience to their full, but they didn't know it at that point. And so it is for us. It starts with our connecting with our deepest human experiences. And when everything is utterly dark and lost and we're staring into emptiness, at the end of all our human endeavor, our highest knowledge, and all our attempts at goodness, the Christian faith says there is something beyond even this. There is a something beyond this nothing. In human experience, hold on, wait for it. It is real. It will come. And what is this something? Well, it is this, although I can only possibly hint at it. The evangelists wrote stories, intricate, detailed, wonderful stories to hint at what they were experiencing. So we can only hint at it, and we can't fully describe it. But something like this. When we have truly let go of our own seeking of power, of wealth, of security, of reputation, when we have even come to the point of letting go of all our hopes and dreams, when we have stopped trying to avoid suffering at all costs, when we have come to that place of complete abandonment, remember Good Friday, then, and perhaps only then, we find, like Jesus, we are raised up to a whole new kind of life, which comes with an energy we hardly knew existed, a different kind of power and vitality, a freedom which we hardly dared imagine. This is true resurrection, and it can only be experienced. It cannot just be talked about. And of course, there is so much more to say. And we should talk and reflect and urgently think, what does this mean? What are these stories telling us? How do they connect with our own experience? But what I think we're saying in essence here is that the disciples did have an extraordinary experience, certainly. We're not quite sure what it was, but they have left us tantalizing clues through their storytelling. Let us catch it and let us learn to live it with them. And just to round off the ascension, Jesus leaves us and in so doing trusts us because he knows we are fundamentally good. Because as he has told us, the kingdom of God is within us. We feel the loss, but this is necessary to help us to stop our clinging and to hear him say to us, you can do this. You can live this life. You have it within you. You are good. And Pentecost, simply the story of the disciples discovering the truth of this, sensing the power, the energy emerging from within that felt so new that they felt it came from beyond them. And God? Well, following the tradition of St. Mark, the first evangelist, and all the mystics, I will end with ambiguity, as all talk of God should do, and say, who can possibly claim to know about God? But a later ending to this sermon has now been discovered, found only in later manuscripts, that says this. But there is goodness. We see it. There is truth. We seek it. There is beauty. We know it. Let us forever seek after the source of these things. And when we find it, we can call this God. And we can bow down and we can worship. Amen.